Well, this morning we come to the final stretch of the book of Romans, and this is where Paul kind of wraps everything up. It contains really three kind of sections here. You have the purpose of the letter in chapter 15, verses 14 through 21. You have his plans for the future in chapter 15, verses 22 through 33. And then you have some final kind of personal words to the people of Rome in chapter 16. And the common thread between these things here is between the purpose and his plans and the personal stuff is the dissemination of God's righteousness. The dissemination of God's righteousness. Thus far, everything in this letter has revolved around or been framed around the theme of God's righteousness. In chapters 1 through 8, he talked about the righteousness of God revealed. In chapters 9 through 11, he talked about the righteousness of God vindicated. In chapters 12 through 15, verse 13, he talked about the righteousness of God applied. So too, in this final section, we have the righteousness of God disseminated or dispersed or propagated. The idea here is the spreading or the dispersal of God's righteousness. This was the purpose behind the writing of the letter of Romans. And though it is only implied in these verses, not explicitly stated here, his purpose in writing the letter was because as the apostle to the Gentiles, the Romans fell under his jurisdiction. And thus he was writing to make sure that they were secure, that they were firmly established in the righteousness of God. And aren't you glad that he did? Making the gospel so clear here, laying it out systematically, right? That justification, being declared right with God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So important. It was Paul's commission by God to establish the Gentiles firmly in that message. And that meant not only the communication of the gospel truth, but encouraging the evidence of it in transformed lives. This is what we mean by the dissemination of the righteousness of God, the spreading of it into Gentile territory, both geographically and internally. This is what Paul is doing. This is the reason behind the writing of the letter. And the theme of dissemination is also found behind his future travel plans in verses 22 and following. It's also found behind his personal words in chapter 16. In fact, this is why we're here, beloved. The church has been left in the world to disseminate the gospel of God. Right? Every single one of us has a part to play in this. We do this with our mouths. We do this with our lives. We do it in our prayers, right? We do it in our giving. We do it in our involvement in the local church. Beloved, we are here to publish the gospel. And frankly, we're here for no other reason than to publish the gospel. After his resurrection, Jesus, right, he gathered his disciples together, 500 others with him. They were in Galilee, and he says to them at the end of Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Go make disciples. This is our marching orders. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed, John 17, verse 14, "I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I did not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. We are on a mission, beloved, to reach the world for Jesus Christ. The Father sent the Son has sent us. John 4, verse 23, Jesus said, the Father seeks true worshipers. And so we are sent into the world to make true worshipers, right? By bringing them the gospel. And we see this same purpose here behind Paul's letter to the Romans in Romans 15, verse 14 and following. Notice he says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles, by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, and thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build a man upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. As a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, it was Paul's duty, / his privilege, / his joy, to make sure the Romans were steadfast in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the point. This is why he writes to them, to remind them. And what we have here in these verses is what we might call apostolic tact. This is an example of inspired diplomacy on the part of the Apostle Paul. And I just want to comment on this for a minute. Remember, this was a church that he had never visited before. Right? He wasn't the founder of the church. He wasn't the pastor of the church. He seems to have known quite a few people in the church. You get that from chapter 16. But he never traveled there himself, at least not yet. And this becomes the reason for taking up the kind of tone that he takes here in these verses. It's a very personal tone. It's a very commendatory tone. He's very delicate with his choice of words here, even on the verge of apologetic. You see, he's working hard here not to put them off. He's working hard not to be misunderstood. Why? Because he didn't have a history with the church. And because he said that he had spoken very boldly with them on some points. That's not my words, that's his words, verse 15. Are probably a reference to what he said in chapters 12 through 15. And because he didn't want his boldness, his forthrightness to be misunderstood, he frames this with a delicacy here. He's using tact to communicate. He didn't want them to get the wrong impression. He didn't want them to be put off by his candor and risk dismissing him. He didn't want to harm the relationship before it ever got started. And I think it's worth saying at this point that there's something to be said for tactfulness in ministry. It doesn't mean you have to spin the truth. It doesn't mean you have to lie about something. It doesn't mean that you have to be overly apologetic or flattery about the truth. It doesn't mean that you have to do any of that. It does mean that you have to speak the truth in love. Right? You need to consider your words and the tone carefully. You have to consider the person whom you're dealing with and the circumstances and determine the time and the place and the manner in which you speak. Right? The goal is to speak truth. and to do it in a way that will be received, so much as it depends on you. You can have all the knowledge in the world, Paul said, but if you have not love, in this case, love that is demonstrated by tactful communication, right, then you are nothing, he says. Tactfulness is very important, a very important ingredient in communicating the truth. It's the case between husband and wives, is it not? And parents and children. Right? And employers and employees and relationships in the church and evangelism all need to be managed by a certain amount of tact or diplomacy. Again, we're to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4, verse 15. Tactfulness being an aspect of that love. Great illustration of this is found in the life of Christ. Read G. Campbell Morgan's book called The Great Physician. It's a book that deals with the way Jesus worked with different individuals. Right? He approached people differently, tactfully, right? As the occasion demanded. Didn't hold back the truth. Just communicated it within the context. Very important ingredient for effective ministry. Now notice Paul here, and notice his choice of words. This is the way we understand that he's using diplomacy here, that he's using apostolic tact. We see what he says in the way he says it. Notice the abundance of pronouns in verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. The use of all those pronouns there is highly emphatic in the Greek. It highlights a very personal element behind Paul's words, both in his personal conviction about them and in their personal spiritual maturity. Notice his choice of words in the commendation, full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Some say this is hyperbolic language. I would say no, it's not. I wouldn't say it's hyperbolic. I'd say that it's certainly pouring it on thick, though. He's certainly making his point. Notice, too, the admission of boldness in verse 15. You wouldn't acknowledge that unless you wanted to tone it down a bit. Unless you wanted to communicate that you realized that you communicated something very strongly to somebody else. This is what Paul's doing here. He's toning it down lest they get the wrong impression from what he'd written. Right? Did he have a right to speak to him any way he wanted to? Absolutely. He was an apostle. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, right? But rather than take up an authoritative tone with them, he gives it a very personal touch. Just the other day I was reading something on texting and email etiquette. Capital letters give the impression of shouting. Red letters can be interpreted as being aggressive. Right? Sarcasm is inappropriate. Exclamation marks are unprofessional. You know, it's good to know how you're communicating. It's good to be aware of that, lest you be misunderstood. Now, I'm not an emailer. To me, it's just business. When I email, I just try to get to the point, right? And I find myself, when I'm writing emails, I find myself, when I'm done, rereading it and inserting things to make it more personal so the person who's reading it doesn't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. Easy to misread emails or texts. When I was candidating for a church in England, I was getting ready to go for a big meeting. Some of you know the story. I was getting ready to kind of have the final business meeting before we took up the post. I already accepted it. We were just discussing the business details of it. And I had sent off an email 2 days before I was going to go there, and it was completely misread in the tone that I sent it. And so by the time I got there, man, it was a blistering meeting. I mean, there was no honeymoon period when we got there, all because of a misunderstood email. This is what Paul's doing here. He's using a bit of diplomacy. as he wraps up the letter. Again, because he doesn't want his readers to get the wrong impression. He wants them to fully embrace what he's written to them. And so he couches this with a little bit of apostolic tact. And as he does this, he mentions three things about them in verse 14. That they are full of goodness, that they are filled with all knowledge, and that they are able also to admonish one another. We'll call these things three marks of a healthy church. Three marks of a healthy church. And this is where I want to spend our time this morning, looking at these three things. Notice how he says it. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. As I said a minute ago, the use of these pronouns here is in this verse emphasizes both Paul's personal conviction about them and also their Christian maturity. Both of those things are being highlighted here. The word convinced is a strong word. In the active voice, the verb patho means to persuade, to prevail upon, or to win over. Vine says it means to bring about a change of mind by the influence of reason or moral considerations. In our verse, it's used in the passive voice, so it indicates what Paul is persuaded of. And the tense of the verb is perfect, so it indicates a firm and settled conviction. There's no doubt in Paul's mind. He is confident of this. He is absolutely certain of this, convinced of this. This is his point. In chapter 8, verse 38, Paul uses this word, same construction, in his conviction regarding the security of the believer. Right? In chapter 8, verse 38, he said, "For I am convinced, absolutely certain, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God is going to see his work of redemption through to completion. Right? Nothing will hamper that. Nothing will deter from that. Nothing will obstruct that. Nothing. Paul is absolutely convinced of that. The love of God for us is 100% secure and cannot be altered. In Paul's discussion on Christian liberty, Paul said in chapter 14, verse 14, "I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks it is unclean, to him it is unclean. In the things pertaining to Christian liberty," right, not sinful things, but doubtful things, Paul was convinced that there was nothing unclean in and of itself, not days, not foods. He was absolutely sure on that point. But to the man whose conscience was not convinced of that, to him to partake in those things is unclean. Chapter 15, verse 14, Paul says, "I am absolutely convinced of your Christian maturity, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." There was no doubt in his mind about them. Now, how could he have had such a conviction for a church that he had never met? Well, by the looks of chapter 16, he knew a lot of people. Certainly, most notably, Prisca and Aquila. By my count, he mentions 26 different people in chapter 16, all of them people who he's commending for their labors. And there were scores of other people under that. So certainly he had enough contact with people in Rome to learn about the condition of the church there. In fact, when he opened the letter, remember, he mentions that much, that he knows of, that he's heard of their reputation. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 8. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole empire. The spiritual reputation of the Roman church was echoing through the empire. It was coming from multiple sources, and Paul was blessed by this, and he was thanking God for this, and praying for an opportunity to travel there. He says, verse 11, for I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So he really did believe this about them. He wasn't just flattering them or being insincere. He believed it because it was true. And he wanted to visit them and receive encouragement from them and give it back to them. And again, he believed it because it was true. So not only was he persuaded of it, that's on the one hand, but it was in fact the truth about them. The pronouns you and yours indicate this, that regardless of his perception about them, they were in fact full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. They were that apart from his perception. Indeed, they were that apart from his whole apostolic involvement in their lives up to this point. On this verse, John Murray said in his commentary, he could scarcely have devised a combination of words that would more effectively convey to them his own personal conviction of the fruit of the gospel in their midst. That is absolutely right. He couldn't have said it any better. Not only was he convinced, but their fruit in their lives was evident. And thus his understanding of them rested on solid ground. So let's look at the fruit of the gospel in the life of a church. What are the marks of a healthy church? Paul gives us three here. And we should say that this kind of commendation in Paul is a rarity. I mean, he does commend other churches, 1 Thessalonians. He talks in that first chapter there. He commends them. He commends the Macedonian churches on their giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But rarely does he commend a church like this. This is a rarity. First mark of a healthy church, he says, that you yourselves are full of goodness. The word goodness there is agathosune in the Greek. It's an interesting word. This is one of those words that is distinctly Christian. In other words, in both classical and secular Greek, there's no record of this word being used. It's used about 15 times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used 4 times in the New Testament, only by Paul. Later Christian writers commenting on the New Testament, they took up this word and then they gave this word some life. It became normal Christian usage. All that to say, it's difficult to pinpoint this word, the meaning of this word outside of the Bible. It's a derivative of the adjective agathos, which means good, and it pertains to the kind of good which is beneficial in effect. Agathos pertains to what is morally honorable, pleasing to God, and therefore beneficial. Agathosune picks up on the idea of beneficial good and adds to it the notion of generosity. In that sense, it's a disposition to do good, and it's doing good in abundance. On New Year's Day, we were challenged by Micah 6:8. Remember, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, he says, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. We noted that the doing justice there was doing what is deemed right morally, with respect to others, treating them fairly, treating them as outlined in the law of God. And loving kindness was a reference to loving mercy, also with respect to others. The goodness of our verse here incorporates both those ideas into one, treating others uprightly and going way beyond that. comparing the ideas of dikaiosune, justice, with agathosune, goodness, Barclay said this: justice is the quality which gives a man what is due him. Goodness is the quality which is out to do far more than that, which desires to give man all that is to his benefit and his help. The man who is just sticks to the letter of his bond. The man who is good goes beyond that. That's right. That's a helpful distinction. Goodness is going far beyond the mark. He goes on to note an illustration of this distinction in later Greek Gnostic writers. He says, the Gnostics said that the God of the Old Testament was dikaios, meaning just, while the God of the New Testament was agathos, generous and kind. So broadly speaking, in the Old Testament, the picture is of a God who set the moral law in operation and from whom every man receives according to his deserts. Broadly speaking, in the New Testament, the picture is of a God who deals with men not by law but by grace, who gives them not what they deserve but what his love freely and undeservedly gives. Now, we could argue about that perception, the right or wrongness of that perception of God. That's not the real issue. The issue is the distinction of the terms. Agathos distinctly connotes the ideas of generosity and kindness. And I think that's what we're talking about here when we talk about agathosune, goodness, here in chapter 15. Looking at Paul's other uses of the word is helpful. Turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Paul here contrasting the deeds of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. He says, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Used next to kindness, which is, in this case, speaks more of a disposition. Goodness here takes on the meaning of goodness in action. Benevolent deeds in abundance. One person described it as kindly activity towards others, right? Important to notice that in Galatians 5 and in the other passages I'm going to show you here, this virtue is a distinctly Christian virtue. In other words, it's the product of the Spirit of God in the person's life. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says at the beginning of that chapter in verse 8, he says, you formerly were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Goodness is the fruit of life in a person's fruit of light in a person's life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul prays, to this end we also pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians were desirous of doing good to others. Paul prays for God's grace to fulfill those desires. This kind of goodness is the product of God. It's the natural fruit of the Spirit of God. It looks upon others with an eye to their well-being. It makes these generous overtures towards that end. It is open-handed benevolence. And Paul says that the Romans are full of it. As a church, they had full measure of goodness. Nothing slipped through their notice. Nothing slipped by them. They saw what was needed and not needed, and they overflowed with kindness and generosity to provide. The word full there is used of pots that were filled to the brim with wine, or nets that were filled to capacity with fish. The Roman church was full of goodness, filled to capacity. The Bible gives us a couple illustrations of this kind of goodness. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Book of Nehemiah chapter 9. I just finished reading Nehemiah in my trek through the Old Testament this year. Nehemiah 9, of course, is the record of the post-exilic people's confession of sin. And it literally covers the history of God's people and comparing his faithfulness with their unfaithfulness. Nehemiah chapter 9. And in this history, it begins with God's choosing of Abraham and entering into covenant with him, verses 7 and 8. And it talks about Israel's deliverance from Egypt and God's leading them to Mount Sinai and giving them the law and God's provision of bread and water along the way and God's leading them to the promised land to possess it, verses 9 through 15. But then it talks about Israel's unfaithfulness, how she wouldn't listen to his command, verse 16. How she forgot about her deliverance from Egypt, verse 17, and how she worshiped the golden calf, verse 18, and yet through it all, God was faithful in forgiving to them. And how he acted in compassion and led them through the wilderness for 40 years and fed them and provided clothes for them, clothes that wouldn't wear out, and how God delivered them from all their enemies and how he brought them into the land to possess it. And so describing all this, he says, verse 24, so their sons entered and possessed the land, and thou didst subdue before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and thou didst give them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. And they captured fortified cities and a fertile land, and they took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and reveled in thy great goodness. That's our word, that word goodness. That's one of the Old Testament uses of agathosune. It's describing all the things that God had done for them with specific attention to the abundance of those things in verses 24 and 25. It's not just that they came into the land, but they conquered fortified cities. They're wandering nomads. Right? They took possession of houses that were built, that were stocked in their cupboards, right? They had hewn cisterns and vineyards and olive groves and fruit trees in abundance. I mean, when God brought them in, he gave them everything along with it to satisfy them. And so they ate, and they were filled, and they grew fat. And they reveled in thy goodness. This is how God acts. He is great in goodness, is he not? This is who he is. And this is what that word looks like in practice. It's kindness in action. It's generously benevolent. Now that's that word displayed in God. Let's look at this word displayed in the church. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 43. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now listen, they didn't have to do that. There's nothing in the Bible that says a Christian has to sell everything away and become equal with everyone else. Right? When Peter confronted the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, remember what he said to them? Look over at chapter 5, verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Peter's, the point being here, it's yours to do with what you want, Peter. Right? God didn't require this from you, and once you sold it, the money was yours. You could do with it what you want. If you wanted to give it, you could give it. If you wanted to spend it, you could spend it, right? On whatever you wanted to, it's yours. So why lie about it and give the wrong impression? You're a pair of bad apples. But the early church, on the other hand, genuinely wanted to meet the needs of their brothers and sisters who were less fortunate, so they sold and shared as needed. They just wanted to share and to give to others. Look at the close of chapter 4. It continues in the early church. And then you have the outstanding example here of Barnabas. Look at chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything that anything belonged to him that was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Beloved, those are examples of goodness in action. Acts chapter 9, you have the example of Dorcas. Acts chapter 9. Verse 36. Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And what were those deeds? Verse 39, and Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come to them, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping because Dorcas had died, and they called him to bring him in, and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. She used to make garments for the widows. She provided clothing for the needy, right? And notice that she did it continually. She just wanted to help others. As a God-fearing Gentile, Cornelius was a man in chapter 10 who gave many alms to the Jewish people. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10, the Samaritan not only takes the man to the inn and cares for his wounds, but when he leaves the town, he gives the innkeeper 2 days' wages and says, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I'll repay you. That is goodness in action. That's going the extra mile. In Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul is talking about exchanging the old man's patterns of behavior for the new man's patterns of behavior, he says in verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor performing with his own hands what is good, what is agathos, in order that he may have something to share with him who has a need. Beloved, that is a new outlook on life. Rather than taking for oneself, work to meet the needs of others. That's goodness in action. Philippian church exemplified goodness with respect to the Apostle Paul. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves know, Philippians, that from the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone, for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. And I have received everything in full. I have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. See, this was their goodness expressed to him. They sought to lighten his load. They sought to partner in his ministry. They sought to supply him what he needed, a fragrant aroma so that he could sell it and make some money and use it for whatever he needed. Now listen, most of those examples that we've looked at, most of those examples pertain to money, right? The goodness, but the goodness expressed by agathosune doesn't necessarily imply financial generosity. It could be doing things for people. It could be visiting with people. It could be spending time with them. It could just be being a friend to them. But doing those things in abundance. Remember Onesiphorus, who when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, sought him out and ministered to his need? Listen to this, 2 Timothy verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 16, "And the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus." Paul was lonely. The guy needed a friend, right? He most likely needed clothing and food. Onesiphorus searched for him, found him, and ministered to him. Goodness is a mark of a healthy church. Paul says the Romans were full of it. They were full of it. You know, from my perspective, I see and I hear of this kind of stuff all the time in our church. People getting together, people doing things for others, people going the extra mile, people meeting financial needs, people, you know, just being plain generous when they can. Not because there's a need, but because they want to bless someone. That is wonderful. But excel still more. Excel still more in this. Let's be a church full of goodness. Right? Let's be known throughout the Willamette Valley as a Bible church that is full of goodness. Second mark of a healthy church that Paul mentions in Romans 15. He says, filled with all knowledge. This is a complement to the mark of goodness. Right? And the two together lead to the third mark of being able to admonish one another. Reference here is to spiritual truth, gnosis. They had a firm grasp of Christian truth. The construction here of the perfect participle emphasizes the continuing state or condition of being filled. As a church, they were rock solid in the faith. It's not to say that every individual had a complete grasp of everything there is to know, but it is to say that as a corporate body, they were not lacking in understanding. There were no gaps in their statement of faith. Remember when Paul wrote to the Ephesians regarding spiritual gifts, he talked about the purpose behind those gifts. He says in Ephesians 4, verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." And as a result, he says, "We are no longer tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine." The Roman church was there. They weren't subject to deception. They weren't being tossed about. Right? When the Galatians were approached by the Judaizers, right, they were bewitched, Paul says. They were beginning to forsake the gospel of justification by faith for a system of justification by works, by adding circumcision as a requirement for Gentile salvation. They, in effect, annulled faith. Same could be said of the Catholic Church today. By a sacramental system, they annul what it means to believe. when the ascetics came to Colossae, right? They were taken captive by the traditions of men, chapter 2, verse 8, right? They were beginning to place unwarranted importance on rules and regulations and rites, and it was leading them away from sufficiency in Christ. Thessalonians 2, as good as a church as they were, they were subject to disruption and deception with respect to their eschatology, right? They were being tricked into believing that their present sufferings were a result of the day of the Lord. The Roman church didn't have those problems. They knew the truth. They were steadfast in the truth. As Paul says, they were filled with all knowledge. Their soteriology was down. Their understanding of the process of sanctification was down. Was good. They, you know, what they didn't know in their ecclesiology and in their eschatology, Paul sets them straight in chapters 9 through 11. Beloved, that is the mark of a healthy church. A healthy church is a well-taught church. It understands biblical doctrine. And that doesn't mean that everyone has to agree theologically on every minor point, but it does mean that on the major points, we are sound and we stand together. We understand the central truths of Christianity. It is amazing how many Christians and how many churches there are that have no concept of the truth. Right, their understanding of divine revelation is all screwed up. They're confused about the nature of God. They have absolutely no biblical model for sanctification. Right? And you wonder why the church is the way it is. It's because they don't understand the truth. I mean, it's really pretty sad when you think about it. Just the other night, I got together with Eric Nyborg, and he was telling me about a preaching engagement he had had at a church, and they called him and asked him to preach for two services. Their pastor got sick, and he said that they were just eating out of his hand. He said he was just teaching them basic Christian truth, but it was like they had been starved. And he said when he was done for both services, he said there was just a line of people coming up to ask him questions, and because they were just so starved. Beloved, let's be a church that's filled with all knowledge. That is where God wants us to be. That is the mark of a healthy church. Third mark of a healthy church is the ability to admonish one another. He says, able also to admonish one another. Admonish is the Greek word noutheteo. It's a compound word, nous meaning mind, and tithemi meaning to put or to place. Thus it means to put in mind. Different ways to translate this word. Context always provides over the meaning of the word, but the NIV, I think, translates this instruct. That's a legitimate translation, but I think better NASB, the general meaning of admonish. The semantic range of noutheteo and its derivatives covers a whole range of meanings, the ideas of warning and advising and counseling and instructing and teaching and encouraging. It can even be used for reproof. And the central thought behind this word is the idea of earnestly correcting something that is wrong. It is to warn someone, to refrain from evil and encourage them to do what is right. And it's always depicted as a verbal action. Trench defines it as training by word. Jay Adams likes the phrase noutheteic confrontation. It's a verbal means of correcting something that you see is wrong. And it's not just the download of information, but it carries the thought of influencing someone to right behavior, motivating them to do what is right. Kittle says that noutheteo describes an effect on the will and disposition. And it presupposes an opposition which has to be overcome. It seeks to correct the mind, to put right what is wrong, to improve the spiritual attitude. He says the basic idea is that of the well-meaning earnestness with which one seeks to influence the mind and disposition by appropriate instruction, exhortation, warning, and correction. That's the idea. And Paul loves this word. He often uses this word to describe his own ministry. Turn to Acts chapter 20. This is Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. He's reminding them of his ministry. Pick it up in verse 26, Acts chapter 20, verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. He instructed them. He warned them with tears, he says, night and day, both corporately and individually. Each one of you, he says. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Again, Paul talking about his own ministry. Colossians chapter 1, he says, verse 28, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. While Paul had a very public ministry, obviously, he also had a private one. The phrase every man indicates a more personal approach to ministry. It was a discipleship style ministry. It was a one-on-one type of ministry. It was characterized by admonition. And I think this is where noutheteo has its greatest impact. Coming alongside someone, right? Being involved in other people's lives and speaking truth to one another. This is what the Apostle Paul did in his ministry. This is what he calls pastors to do in their ministries, 1 Thessalonians 5. And this is what the Roman church did amongst themselves. They admonished one another. They warned one another. They corrected one another. You see, they had no Apostle Paul. As far as we can tell, they had no pastor at their church. But they were able to do the work of ministry amongst themselves. They were able to admonish one another. Once again, in Romans 15, verse 14, the construction of the here is a perfect participle, and it emphasizes the ongoing state of this church's ability. You see, they possess the right motivation, goodness. They possessed that. They were genuinely concerned with the well-being of others, and they expressed that concern in tangible ways. They also possessed knowledge in all areas of spiritual truth. So they were well-equipped to admonish one another. When it came to matters of practice, they could do this, because they had the grace to communicate and they had the truth to communicate within that grace. See, the marks of knowledge and marks of goodness are necessary requirements for being effective in one's ability to admonish one another. See, goodness tempers knowledge. Right? It tempers it with tactfulness and interpersonal communication, as demonstrated both by Paul in this passage and in the Roman church. This is the mark of a healthy church, being able to admonish one another, to grow one another in the faith. Paul said to the Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is a job for one another. Obviously, it's a job from the pulpit. But a healthy church is a church that could admonish one another. Husbands and wives admonishing one another, parents and kids admonishing one another, friends and family admonishing one another. So important and so helpful and necessary. Jim Boyce tells the story of Donald Gray Barnhouse. Barnhouse was sent in a letter of appraisal of a man who was under his care at his church. He was going into the ministry, and so he had to write. He needed a recommendation, so he was asked to kind of preside over this. And so he had this letter, and it had been prepared by another Christian man in the church, a very mature Christian man who knew the candidate. And Barnhouse said it was a dissection of this man's spiritual anatomy. And Barnhouse met with the candidate, and he started to review the recommendation letter with them, and he had hardly gotten beyond the first paragraph of a 4-page document when the young man reacted strongly. And so Barnhouse says, "Well, listen, just jot down your disagreements, and we'll discuss them when we get to the end." Barnhouse says it was easy to see that he was deeply agitated and wounded, but when he finished, the man demanded, he said, "Barnhouse, do you agree with this?" Barnhouse said he didn't reply to the question. He just said, "You know, I don't know when I ever read a paper that more clearly reveals a heart of love in a man who prepared it than this one." He says, "If I were to write a title to this, I would call it How to Salvage John Jones for the Lord Jesus Christ." That is what Paul is commending the Romans for here in this word, admonish. The ability to speak truth to one another in a way that corrects error, in a way that promotes righteousness, and a way to do it in love. I had a professor in seminary, preaching professor. He said, "You know, the dearest people that you'll have are the people that will confront you at the door and tell you what you need to change." That's right. If they're bold enough to do it, chances are they really care about you, and they really care about your preaching, and they really care about what you're communicating, so they want to help. Let's build the kind of relationships that are involved in one another's lives. Right? It's easy to be unconnected in our culture, right? Easy, even in the church, to slip in, slip out. Let's be connected. Let's build the kind of relationships that can lovingly speak and receive truth to one another. A healthy church is not necessarily a big church or a wealthy church or a trouble-free church or a busy church or a politically charged church or even a community service church. It's a people who are full of goodness, who are filled with all knowledge, and who are able to admonish one another. Those are the marks of a healthy church. And this is what Paul commends the Romans for in verse 14. Let's be that kind of church. Let's excel still more at these things. And we'll give God all the glory for it. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for our church. We do thank you for the things that you're doing in our midst and that you've done from the beginning and that you continue to do. Lord, help us to comply. We do want to be a healthy church in these areas. Certainly there's more things we could cover, but we do want to be a church that abounds in goodness. A church that is well taught, that understands the truth, and a church that has the kind of relationships where we can speak truth into each other's lives and receive that truth. Lord, we ask it for Christ's glory, that he might mold us, that he might use us, that he might use us to reach this lost world. Lord, help us to be an example of a healthy church in our culture. Lord God, I do thank you for each one here. I thank you for the time that we could spend together. Ask, Lord, that you'd use it in our lives this week, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen.